But if you go all the way back to the top of the hour, we were urged to shake, it. Baptists notoriously don't shake very much. But that's about to change. Stand up. Okay, I want you to get loose. Shake your arms. Do this. Here's the most spiritual song I know of to shake to. So get ready. Follow me. You put your right hand in, you put your right hand out, you put your right hand in, and you shake it all about. Come on, you do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. Okay, we're going to skip right to the big part. You put your in, you put your out, you put your in and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself about. That's what it's all about. And if you've ever watched the Blues Brothers, it was 5 minutes of. You can sit down. I'm sure I'm in big trouble, so. Let me just remind you that Psalm 149:3 says, praise him with dancing. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Never hurts to shake a little bit, especially when a lot of shaking up there just a little bit ago. Working for whatever it is that you think is going to please God. Working out your salvation. We've been talking about this over the past several weeks. We have a few more weeks to go because we're going verse by verse through the book of Galatians, where the entire issue as to why Paul wrote those words in the first place was based upon people who were trying to convince others that, yes, to be a Christian, you take Jesus, but you also have to accept the law. The law of Moses is what they meant. You had to take all of those regulations that are found in the Old Testament and add to it all of the interpretations of those regulations that the Jewish rabbis and scholars throughout the centuries had codified, and you had to believe in both of those. It caused a lot of heartache, a lot of turmoil with people, because who can be good enough? How much do you have to work to earn it? A week ago tomorrow, there was a truck driving in Dayton, Ohio. Maybe you heard about it. Overturned. And the cargo was 2,200 piglets. Many of them literally died. You know, were just killed by the overturning of the truck. But about 1,000 of them survived. And I think it took them several days to round them all up. But it caused a massive traffic jam. Week ago, tomorrow, I had a funeral up in Denton. We were proceeding after the service from the funeral home there in Denton up to St. Joe, Texas. How many of you know where St. Joe is? I didn't. I do now. It's all the way up to Gainesville. You hang a left, you go through Munster, and St. Joe is the next town. Police escort led us onto 35, and as soon as we got on 35, within about 3/4 of a mile, traffic stopped dead. It took us 50 minutes to go 2.5 miles. Now you go, hey, I was in that crowd that sat 7 hours down on Loop 12, you know, when the water rose just a few weeks ago. But when you're in a funeral procession, you're trying to keep everybody together, there's nothing you can do. But this is what drove me nuts. I don't have a CB radio. I wanted to know what the problem was. And I kept thinking, what is going on? How could this be? And you know what it was? There was about 8 Texas Department of Highway Safety trucks that were blocking a bridge where there were about 20 workers standing around watching one worker fix one pothole. Now, I know that those people do a great job. I'm not criticizing. Yes, I am criticizing them because it just seemed ridiculous. But this is what drove me crazy, is just what was the cause of the roadblock? What was causing 2,200 pigs to be running all over the place. Can you imagine what people were thinking? 2.5 miles going up. And you know, you're always where? Right behind a semi to where you get to the top of a rise in the freeway and think you can see something. You still can't. That's what's going on here in this book. You see, God's intended promise to his people. Something happened. There's this big roadblock, if you will. What seemed to be going along just fine, what seemed to be leading us to God's ultimate purpose for our lives, salvation through faith in Christ, all of a sudden now has this huge roadblock. It's as though the people of God, it's as though these Jews who were making up all these laws that were supposed to bless the nations, it's as though they were a big old truck that just overturned in the middle of the road, and no one knows what to do now. You can't get through. You can't go around it. It's just this massive tangle. It's just this, what do we do? Where do we go? How do we get there? Well, we do know this. We know that God's ultimate purpose is fulfilled. It always is. It's just interesting to watch how God takes a train wreck or a roadblock of his people and how he manages to take their disobedience and their unwillingness to see the light and how he makes it okay. That's what these verses that we're about to read are all about. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. It's in the midst of what I've always called the biblical argument. The argument that comes from the scripture. And remember, Paul's scripture wasn't our Bible. Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. That's all he had. New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so Paul, in these verses we're about to read, is going to go back to the Bible that's familiar to him, that should be familiar to all Jews, maybe not so much to these people in the churches of Galatia. And he's going to try to help us get through this roadblock of faith, this roadblock of the law, this roadblock that should never have been, it shouldn't be there. We want to know what the problem is. Paul's about to tell us. So if you feel, if your life seems as though it's facing this roadblock, if it's as though you just can't break through, and you know it has something to do with spiritual things, maybe a lot of the information he gives us in these verses will help. Now, here's the problem, not the problem, the issue. When Paul quotes from the Old Testament, in most versions, it's going to be in all capital letters. Or it's going to be italicized, maybe, in the Bible you're reading. Or maybe it's set off and indented in a different way. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. Is when you say he quotes the Old Testament, sometimes an author quotes it verbatim. If it says, in the beginning God created, then in the New Testament, when they quote it, they'll say, the Old Testament says, in the beginning God created. Okay, that's easy enough. But sometimes they don't do that. Sometimes they put it in their own words. It's very obvious that they're looking back at something in the Old Testament, but they don't quote it literally, verbatim. They rephrase it, reword it. Nothing wrong with that. God's inspiring them, we know. But then sometimes a guy will take, an author will take a phrase from this book and a phrase from another book and put them together. And as far as we know, is it one verse, or is it two verses, or is it fragments of two or more verses, and which prophet is being quoted? Sometimes it gets very difficult. Thank goodness, as we get to these verses, it's a great place to begin looking at how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in order to help us not only see what's blocking the path up there. That's what we want to know. We want to see what's blocking, and then we want to clear the path. We want to get through, but we want to push on to what God wants us to do. So here's what he does. He starts in Galatians 3:10, and he's been talking about why anyone would want to go from faith in Christ back to the law, back to obeying the Mosaic law. And this is where he says, for as many are as the works of the law are under a curse, just as it is written. And then here's his quote. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, now it's real obvious where he was quoting from there. It's all capital letters. We've heard it before. All you got to do is either go in a side margin if you have a study Bible or do a concordance check, or you can just trust me. Will you trust me on it? Okay, here it is. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, 26. Deuteronomy, book of the Bible, right over here. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 answers the question, who is cursed? Who is cursed? And the answer is anyone who seeks to work for their salvation. Okay, now go back to what's happening here. There's this spiritual roadblock up ahead. And some people have been told, you got to obey this law. You have to obey all of these rules. You have to live under legalism as well as love Jesus. And then Paul says, okay, if that's the way you're going to play the game, let me tell you this. The law is all about curses. It's all about pointing out those who are on the wrong side in this issue of how do we find peace with God. The purpose of the law is to show that it is cursing anyone who would seek to keep it as a means of earning favor with God. Plain and simple. So there we have it. If we're coming up on this road to life and all of a sudden everyone has stopped and everyone's wondering what's going on, we now know the roadblock. We now know what the issue is. We now know the problem. And the problem is that God never gave us the law so that we could fulfill it in order to be saved. He gave us the law to be a guidance, yes, to tell us that if you try to take that curve at 80 miles an hour, you're going to wreck. That's one of the purposes of the law, if you will. But it was never intended to save. And those who were seeking salvation through the law are living under a curse. That makes you feel good, doesn't it? He goes to the next verse, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For, and here he goes with another quote, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, he's quoting another Old Testament passage. This time, he's gone all the way over toward the end of the Old Testament to a little known prophet named Habakkuk. Say that with me. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is so important that it's used here. Paul uses it again in Romans chapter 1. And then the writer of Hebrews, some think that was Paul. Others think maybe it was another person. Doesn't matter who it was. It's inspired by God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38, quotes Habakkuk 2, 4 again. Three times, this little verse is pulled out of its context in the Old Testament to tell us that there is another way. There is a way around this roadblock. There is a way around this feeling of separation. And it's the fact that in the Old Testament, where the law came from, it's very clear that the guiding principle is not law, but it's faith. The righteous, the person who's right with God, doesn't live by keeping law. That person lives by faithing God, loving Him. Now see, that's monumental. Habakkuk was living at a time when the Jews were in exile. They not only had blocked the path, not only had their truck turned over and blocked the way, but it literally happened to them. They were swept away in exile for a generation or two. But yet Habakkuk, in the midst of that trouble, in the midst of that exile, was telling the people, it's not keeping the rules of the law that makes us justified before God. It's living in faith. It's depending upon Him. His next verse, verse 12. The question is, what is the source of life? Well, the source of life is not law, but it's faith. Now, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he says. And then here he quotes the Old Testament again. He who practices them shall live by them. He's picking up from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And what is he saying? He's saying, look, if there's any question in your mind about how you find peace with God, if you think it's going to be through the law, if you don't keep it in its entirety, if you don't keep 100% of everything it says, then you're guilty and you're condemned, or in his words, you're cursed. The question is, what is the foundation of the law? Why does the law even exist? The law is all about doing, not faithing. See, the law will say, Stephen, do this and live. Faith will come to me and say, Stephen, believe, trust God, faith him, and live. You see, this roadblock that's up ahead, this wreck, it's because of the law. It has stopped so many people in their pursuit for a relationship with God because they feel helpless. Because why? Because they know in their heart exactly what we've just said, that the Old Testament has backed up, is that the law cannot save. As a matter of fact, the law is just intended to be there to tell us how worthless we really are. Because if you're going to live by the law, then you have to give yourself completely to it, and it's impossible to keep all of its precepts. Why does he keep going over something that seems so logical? Because so many logical people were living illogically. And the same is true even today. But he's not through yet. He then, in verses 13 and 14, he really gives the answer to all these questions about the law. See, once again, there's no disputing the fact that the roadblock is out there. The disaster is out there. God promised Abraham way back there before the Jewish nation ever existed that I will bless you with descendants that number the stars, he said. And through you and through your nation, you will be a blessing to the nations. So what happened? Well, the people disobeyed when God gave them that law, never intending for it to be interpreted as being a means of salvation. It caused this huge wreck in history. It caused this bottleneck of where is the message going to come from? What is the message going to be? How can Abraham influence anyone if these people have been involved in this massive train wreck of logic and law? How can we get through it? How can we find a way? How is God going to make sense of all this? He says it in verses 13 and 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and here he goes again, all capital letters, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now stop it right there. That's a strange quotation. It comes from Deuteronomy 21, 33. Now think with me. When the people in the Old Testament first read that, they had no notion of a cross, no notion of execution, no notion of a Messiah hanging on a cross. What that meant to them is if a criminal was ever put to death, you don't ever leave that body out. They would take the life of a person, and as an example, they would literally pin the body, hang the body from a tree for display, not as a means of killing someone like the cross we think about. But this verse is God's warning, part of his law, that when a convicted capital felon or whatever is put to death, you can hang them on a tree, but if you let it go past sundown, you'll be cursed because of the way they treated the body. And so this verse to them, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, when they read it, they would have been thinking about law again. But what does Paul think about it? Paul takes an Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy 21:33, and he says, in order, next verse, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I see, you go all the way back to verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That word redeem means to purchase. It's the common term in the first century where when 3/4 of the population of the world were slaves, owned by someone, you could always go to the market and sell a slave or buy a slave. But this word redeem was used when a person would purchase a slave for the purpose of setting that slave free. You could do that. Here's your option. And Paul's chosen this unique word. Christ redeemed us. In a sense, Christ paid the price. He paid for us. He bought us so that he could what? So he could put us under bondage? No. He purchased us so that he might set us free. Free from what? From the curse of the law. So what did Jesus do for us? He paid the price for our freedom. And how did he accomplish this? It says it right there. He became a curse for us. He became the substitute. He took our place. See, this is all stuff we know well in the New Testament. This is good biblical Baptist Christian doctrine here. That Jesus, when he went to the cross in some supernatural way, took our place and paid the price for the curse upon us because of the law. So that's how Jesus did this. And why did he do it? He did it to clear the path of that roadblock. Paul says it in two phrases. So that he could bring salvation to the Gentiles, and so that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's presence, could be with his people. So you see, what Paul's really been telling us here is that, yes, everything is ground to a halt here at a time in history. There's this huge wreck ahead. There's this huge roadblock. It's blocking faith. It's blocking the ultimate purpose that God gave to Abraham way back before Moses and the law ever existed. But now, what's the solution to that roadblock? It's the power of Christ who has broken through, who purchased us, who became a curse for us. He has made it to where that roadblock is now clear. And you know how good it feels to finally get to that block and see it's been moved out of the way and step on the gas and get to where you need to go? That's what Christ has done for us. So the most logical question to me, this is the one that just, it's asked all over the text. But let me just ask it my way. Why in the world would any of us go back to law? I mean, you read these Old Testament passages, you understand what Paul's saying. Why would you go back to living by legalism when Christ gave us the road of faith? Why would we want to go back to that? Who in their right mind would go back to that kind of life? I've got some ideas. You see, that kind of life, that kind of legalism, it appeals to our pride. Now think about it. We want to live a religious life. And so we check all the boxes. We've talked about this before. But we do all the ceremony. We go through all the rigmarole. So what? So that we can show what we've done? See, that's why this road to law, this road to legalism just draws us back. I mean, here we've been set free. Here we have the right way of faith. And we're drawn back to law because, bottom line, it's something I can do. It also appeals to our senses. Now, what do I mean by that? Folks, we gather in here and we have contact with one another. We worship God. We taste the bread. We taste of the cup that represents the body and the blood of Jesus. We join hands in fellowship and we embrace one another. But if those things aren't prompted by the Holy Spirit, what are they really? It's really just another form of legalism. Now, once again, gathering in church, very important. Taking the Lord's Supper, very important. Showing love with the gentle touch, with bringing the meal to the family in need, all of those things that appeal to our our senses that God gave us, all of those things, when prompted by the Holy Spirit, are right and good. But for many of us, what are they? See what I've done? Am I going to get credit for that? They leave my name off of the list of contributors? See, legalism appeals to our pride. It appeals to our senses. It appeals to our sense of competition. There's not much that has to be said about that. For if I can compare myself to another believer, I can always say, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like them." Or I can always say, "What are they doing that I'm not doing?" But when my standard of comparison is to only one person, and that's Jesus, when I'm comparing my life and my walk of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, then what happens to me? I must live by faith. I must trust Him and serve Him. And if He tells me to shake it, shake it. If He tells me to move over here and do His work, I will do that. Why? Because I'm going to get extra points in heaven? No, because I'm living by faith. Joshua told the people back there in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. This is my paraphrase. People were just about ready to go over and take the promised land. They hadn't gone to Jericho yet, but they're about to. They're about to enter. They're about to go in, and everything's about to be good. And Joshua leaves them with these words. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." And when you break that little sentence, that little phrase apart grammatically, what it tells us is who or what we choose, we're going to serve. See, a lot of people don't believe that. They think, if I choose, I can choose to do my own thing. You may think that, but the choice you make, you're going to serve somewhere down the road. And that's why lives are broken. That's why marriages break up. That's why people make so many poor decisions. That's why a lot of our young people leave us to go out and make their way in college and never return back, or in that career and never return back to God's family. Why? Because they make choices and they're serving those choices. But you can also choose to serve God. And in a sense, choose to what? To use His word that says, you can make those choices, Stephen, and think it's making you free, but it's going to put you in bondage. That's what the law is all about. That's what freedom is all about, when you choose just what you want with no regard for me. But if you will up front understand that I love you and I know what's best for you, and if you will trust me, if you will faith in me and serve me, then I'll truly set you free. Why then? Why would we live any other way? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house, to call upon your name, to pray, to look at our young people and have a sense of accomplishment and pride for what they're doing, and also just to open your word and let it speak to our hearts. May we respond as people who faith you. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We conclude this hour the way we always do. We have a hymn or a time, a song of invitation. During these closing moments, this closing song, as we sing it in a moment, there are going to be ministers and deacons standing here to receive and to help and to pray for people who need to make decisions, tough decisions. Some of those decisions involve something as simple and basic as saying, I want to make Christ Lord of my life. If that's something you've never done, I want you to consider that. Someone once said this, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. You know what that means? It means that there are some people who think because they're born into what they think is a Christian family, that automatically it makes them a Christian. But it doesn't. We're all children of God because we all must make that choice individually. So I urge you to break away from whatever it is that is hindering you from saying yes to Christ. And just remember what he did. He took the curse that rightfully belonged to us and he redeemed us. He paid for it and became our curse. Became the curse for us. No one had ever loved more than that. But that's how God loves. So if that's something you want to learn more about, you're ready to follow him, you come tell us. Profess your faith in him. Maybe if you've never followed him in one of those great symbols of faith. Baptism doesn't save a person. A lot of people think it does. Nothing washes sin away up there. But it's a powerful window into eternity. It's a powerful sign. So experience it if you hadn't. Come tell us. Maybe God would lead you to join this church today. Become a part of our family of faith. We offer that fellowship to you. And then maybe if you have anything in common with me, and many of you do, I'm a believer, I'm a church member, but many times I look at that way of faith, and though I know what the roadblock is out there, I just keep on trying to figure it out myself. Trust, faith, God, whatever that act of obedience is. That's our invitation.